1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 this morning. 1 Thessalonians 2 verses 13 through 20. Perhaps you've experienced the confusing and conflicting consternation of gladness and grief at the very same time. Maybe it's grief over the death of a loved one. The loss is so painful. But yet at the same time, you are glad at knowing that that one is in heaven. They're no longer suffering the consequences of life in a fallen world. Maybe it's a gladness over a new job opportunity, a definite promotion for you, but at the same time, you're grieved at the need to move far away from family and friends to take that job. And what do we call it when we experience gladness and grief at the very same time? We call it bittersweet, when our gladness competes with our grief. There at the top of your notes, I've written that the Apostle Paul experienced this same bittersweet sentiment, this feeling, this memory of the Thessalonians' reception of the gospel, and at the same time, the Jews' rejection of the gospel. His consolation was the assurance of standing with the Thessalonians in the presence of Jesus when he comes again. So from 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 20, I've prepared a message titled Gladness and Grief. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we unpack the scripture text, shall we? God in heaven above, we purpose to trust you even when we don't understand, when we can't trace your hand. Lord, we know that you are good. We know that you are all wise. But Lord, sometimes it's hard. And Lord, this morning I pray that you would help us in a very practical way to trust your heart. Lord, there are times in our lives when we experience gladness and grief at the same time and we're conflicted. I pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see to eternity when we will stand before you. And Lord, our hope will be realized, our faith will become sight, and our joy will be complete. I pray, Lord, that you would give us insight and understanding now as we study this text. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul's gladness was evidenced from the very beginning of this letter that he wrote in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. You remember, he said in chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Paul's gladness was then evident again here in chapter 2, verse 13. He wrote, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing. And Paul and his missionary team, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, were glad for the Thessalonians' conversion. That's number one in your notes. Gladness over new converts. Gladness over new converts. And Paul's gladness over the Thessalonians' conversion was first because of remembering. Paul remembered. He had a memory of the Thessalonians' conversion as recorded in chapter number 1. Paul had no doubt about their election, chapter 1, verse number 4, because of the change that took place in their lives when they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, chapter 1, verse number 9. But Paul's gladness was not only over remembering the Thessalonians' conversion, but also because of the reporting of the Thessalonians' conversion. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to leave Thessalonica because of the opposition and persecution that arose in Acts chapter 17. However, when they escaped from Thessalonica to Berea, the opposition and the persecution followed them to the city of Berea, so they had to escape again and go to the city of Athens for safety. And in a very real sense, they were fugitives, religious fugitives, and the best they could do was to stay in the city of Athens and send Timothy back to Thessalonica to follow up on the new converts and bring them a report. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure this persecution, this opposition, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. They hunkered down, stayed in Athens, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, by this persecution and opposition, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might have been in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. And so the Apostle Paul is glad. He's rejoicing. He's celebrating, not just in remembering the Thessalonians' conversion, but also in hearing the report from Timothy about the Thessalonians' conversion. But what was the key to the Thessalonians' conversion? Well, Paul tells us that in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. First, subpoint letter A, they received the word. They received the word. Look at verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. This is why we are glad. Because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now, there are two important words to notice in verse number 13. The first word is translated received in my New King James. It's the Greek paralambano, which means to take. It means to simply take what is handed to you. However, Paul says that when he preached the gospel to the Thessalonians in Acts 17, they didn't just take or receive what was handed to them. Paul says that they welcomed it. Maybe your English Bible says accepted it as the truth, the word of God. That second word, welcomed, is not paralambano, to take what is handed to you. It is the word dekomai, which means to take and make one's own, to embrace it. And that difference is significant. For example, perhaps you've given a gospel tract to someone at some point and they have taken the gospel tract. That is the first word, received, or paralambano. But your prayer is that although they have taken it, your prayer is that they will keep it, not discard it, that they will read it and believe it. That is the second word, dekomai. Or I could illustrate it this way. When you go to your mailbox on any given day and you find a stack of mail in your mailbox, you receive it all, paralambano. But you don't keep it all, right? In fact, maybe you keep none of it because most of it is junk mail. And as you flip through the mail, you immediately discard the junk mail. If it's a mortgage statement, maybe you file it because you ought to keep those sort of things. But if it's a letter from that someone special, you don't only take it or receive it, paralambano, you tear it open and you read it and you reread it again and then you save it because it's special. You put it on the mantle, or maybe you have a shoebox of those special letters, those notes that you save. That is the word dekomai. When the Apostle Paul first preached in the synagogues in Thessalonica, Acts 17, the people didn't just receive his words as the religious rhetoric of an orator, but as something personal and precious, as the very words of God. They received the word and they welcomed the word. Okay? Well, what's so special about the word of God? It's the truth, verse number 13 tells us, the word of God. What is qualitatively different about the word of God? Let me give you some subpoints here as we think of God's word, the scripture. Number one, God's word is inspired. Inspired. In the modern vernacular, we use the word inspired to describe the motivation that arouses us to some creative activity. I was so inspired by what I heard. I was so inspired by what I saw that I had to do something about it. However, when 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is inspired by God, it means God breathed. The very words of God were given to the 40 different human authors over the course of 1,500 years so that they would write what God purposed for them to write. It's further explained in 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. The scripture is the inspired word of God, and there are some very significant implications to that. Because God's word is, in truth, God's word. These are not the words of men, but the words of God. We can be sure then, number two, that God's word is inerrant. Inerrant, or you might want to write down infallible. Inerrant or infallible means without error. God's word is truth. And as God moved the authors of the scripture to write what we have before us, there were no mistakes. There were no inaccuracies. There were no contradictions. There were no faults. There were no errors. And you might object and say, well, but why then are there so many differences among our English Bibles? Have you ever wondered about that? Those differences are, first, differences among different manuscripts and manuscript families that have been copied over the course of centuries. Those differences then are a matter of translation, as there are nuanced ways to translate any given word or sentence from one language to another language. However, those differences in the manuscript copies and those differences in the translations do not compromise the inerrancy or the infallibility of God's word, and that they are faithful to the original, the autographa, the manuscripts that were authored by the Spirit of God through men. And I submit to you that we do not need to argue or debate about whether my New King James English translation or your English Standard Version translation is the Word of God. They are absolutely the Word of God, as they are faithfully translated into our English language. And I would say the same for those who read a Spanish translation of God's Word or a Chinese translation of God's Word. But we can be sure with certainty that this is God's word to us as it's been translated into our language. It is without error. And any confusion is our problem. It's not God's problem. There's another quality of God's word. Not only is God's word inspired, not only is it inerrant or infallible. Number three, God's word is infinite. Or you might prefer the word inexhaustible. The Bible teaches us truths that we will never be able to fully understand or appreciate. Romans chapter 3, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out. Why is that? Because as the heavens are higher than the earth, God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. So that we can spend a lifetime studying God's word, the scripture, and we will never be able to fully mine all of the truths that it contains, because the teachings are beyond us. If the Bible was only a textbook, then I could simply teach the textbook, and we could master the material, and class would be over. But the Bible, as we read it and study it, we continually learn the wonders of God's truth. Those of you that have been believers for many, many years, isn't it a sweet thing when you're reading the scripture, studying the scripture, and you have an aha moment? And you say, you know, I've been saved for 30 years. I have never seen that before. I never understood that before. That never mattered to me before. But now this is so rich and it's so sweet. These are the very words of God to us, and we will never exhaust our understanding and appreciation for the scripture. It is inexhaustible or infinite. There's another quality of scripture. Number four, God's word is incisive. Incisive. What does that mean? It means that the Bible has the power to pierce and penetrate our hearts. Hebrews 4, verse 12 is the scripture reference I've given you there. For the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word of God cuts to the very core of our being and lays us open, bare before the Lord. This word is the seed that regenerates us. The word is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to convince us and convict us and change us. It's incisive. It cuts. Number five, God's word is, and you know, I might just pause here. Early on, numbers 1, 2, and 3, that's kind of an academic matter. God's word is inspired. It's inerrant. It's kind of an academic or a technical or a, but this becomes increasingly uncomfortable. Now God's word is incisive, it cuts, And number five, God's word is inescapable. Now this means something and this matters. In John 12:48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." You can ignore God's word, you can reject God's word, but you cannot escape God's word. For God said in Isaiah 55, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It will accomplish what I please. It will prosper in the thing in which I sent it." And you cannot escape what God has said in his holy word. And that ought to trouble us a bit, because we are accountable to God because of what he has given us here in this book. Now, how do we know that the Thessalonians received the word of God as it is in truth the word of God? Look at the end of verse 13. "Which also effectively works in you who believe." This morning I might ask you how God's word has effectively worked in you. Or I might ask, never mind in the past tense, how has God's word worked in you in the past, but in the present, how is God's word continuing to work in you today? God did not give us his holy word for information, but for transformation. And it doesn't matter how many Bible verses you commit to memory, if God's word isn't working in you to change you, then you are like the foolish man in James chapter 1 who looks into the mirror of God's word and then turns away without heeding that word. Paul is glad. He is so grateful that when he gave God's word to the Thessalonians, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively worked in them who believed. And what did that transformation look like? Verse number 14. "For you, brethren," here's how I know that God's word has worked effectively in you. Verse 14. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffer the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." And I would call this letter B, they retained God's word. So they not only received God's word as it is in truth, the word of God, effectively working in them. How so? They retained it, they kept it. Not just retaining in their memory the word as one who can quote a Bible verse that they learned as a child. David said, "Your word have I hid in my heart." But when the Thessalonians welcomed the gospel message as it is in truth, the word of God, they made it their own as evidenced in their changed lives when they became imitators. It's the same word that's translated followers back in chapter 1, verse 6. You became followers of us. It's the Greek mimetes. They mimicked the apostles in chapter 1, verse 6. And they mimicked or imitated the churches, their fellow believers in Judea in chapter 2, verse 14. But I asked myself, I said, but why the churches in Judea in chapter 2, verse 14? Why not the churches in other places around the world at the time? Well, verse 14 explains it to us, because the churches in Judea suffered greatly. And verse 14 says that the Thessalonians suffered from their own people like the churches in Judea suffered at the hands of the Jews. Verse 15 says that the Jews killed Jesus. The Jews killed their own prophets, and so naturally the Jews persecuted the churches of Judea. We know that it began with the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and a period of persecution rose up. Remember this? Ironically or tragically, because of Saul of Tarsus at the time, now the Apostle Paul. Before long, James was murdered and Peter was imprisoned. And here in Thessalonica, these believers are suffering just as those in Judea did. And they were persecuted by their own countrymen, the Gentiles. And folks, a very definite proof of the effectual working of the gospel in you is that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And if you can skate through the Christian life in this world and never feel the heat for your Christian faith, it's not a very bold Christian faith. And we might ask, is the Word of God effectively working in you who believe? Now, there is an abrupt change in Paul's tone that occurs between verses 14 and 15. It's as if Paul's mention of the Jews in verse 14 turns his gladness to grief. And whereas Paul was so happy when remembering the Thessalonians' conversion, now he's so sad when he thinks about the unbelieving Jews. I'm going to call this number two, grief over old countrymen. There was number one, gladness over new converts, that's the Thessalonians, but now grief over old countrymen, his own countrymen, the Jews, verse 15, those who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And his gladness turns to grief. When was it that the Jews turned against their prophets and their Messiah? I want you to turn with me quickly. We've got to do this so quickly to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus presented a parable that illustrates this very thing. And I'd like to read a portion here as you follow. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Jesus presents a parable. Matthew 21, verse 33, hear another parable, Jesus says. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country, verse 34. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another, and he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? It's a rhetorical question. Well, they're in trouble, right? Of course they're in trouble. He'll destroy them, verse 41. Look down to verse 45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. You betcha, we would say here in the state of Minnesota. We're talking about you. Jesus is describing how that he sent to the Jews his prophets and his own son, and the Jews rejected them and killed them. Israel's history is one of rejecting those whom God sent to them. Now back in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, Paul wrote that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, as illustrated by that parable we just read. But then at the end of chapter 2, verse 15, they also persecuted us, Paul says. When did the Jews turn against Paul and his missionary companions? Well, are you kidding me? There's many places, many occasions that occurred. Let me show one of them to you, Acts 13. Go to Acts 13. And again, very quickly, allow me to read a portion of these verses in Acts 13. Acts 13, beginning in verse 44. Acts 13, verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. How great is that? But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, Jews. To the Jew first, right? Also to the Greek. But since you rejected it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that they should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews, they stirred up devout and prominent women of the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them from their region over and over and over again. This occurred back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul was not against the Jews. Paul was not anti-Jew. Paul was not an anti-Semite. Quite the contrary, in Romans 10, verse 1, Paul said that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. But Paul is grieving. He's devastated because the Jews rejected their prophets and their Messiah and Paul. And folks, it actually even gets worse. Look at verse number 16. The Jews forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And so it was that the Jews' opposition and persecution and rejection of the gospel was a hindrance to the gospel going to the Gentiles. And Paul is grieving here. In verse 16, it says that they have filled up the measure of their sins. What does that mean? I submit that it means that they heaped up their sins to the limit, causing God's wrath to come upon them to the uttermost. I don't want to make too much out of this idea, but one could argue that there is a limit to the amount of sin that God allows one to commit before executing his wrath upon them. We don't know what that limit is. We don't know what that measure is. But that's a fascinating verse to study there. And Paul is experiencing these bittersweet memories at the very same time. In these verses, he's glad for the new converts. The new converts in Thessalonica didn't just receive the word, but they embraced it. They made it their own. It changed them. But at the same time, Paul is grieved over his old countrymen, the Jews, because they've rejected their prophets, their Messiah. They've rejected Paul. They've hindered the Gentiles from understanding the gospel so that they've heaped up for themselves sin to the limit. And I suspect that you share some of this tension in your own life, perhaps in your family. Maybe you are thrilled that your child is successful in some area of life, but you're grieved because they're failing in another area of life. And you experience this gladness and this grief. And what do we do when our gladness and our grief collide? What do we do when we are paralyzed by gladness and grief at the very same time? I submit to you that we must think toward eternity when all will be resolved. Look at verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in hearts, but in presence, we were run out of town, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. I would title this number 3, Glory Over Future Hope. Glory over future hope. There may be gladness over new converts, grief over old countrymen, that bittersweet experience, but glory over future hope. And the return of Jesus is the hope of the believer. It is the culmination of our Christian faith when our hope becomes sight, our faith becomes sight. And added to the blessing of seeing Jesus, is that possible? Added to the blessing of seeing Jesus is having our loved ones from this life beside us when we see Jesus. And I would charge you to not neglect the opportunities that you have now in this life to give the gospel to your family and friends. Tell them that you want them by your side someday when you see Jesus. Of all that might make us glad in this life, of all that might give us grief in this life, it is the spiritual condition of our loved ones. Never mind physical suffering. Never mind financial failure. Because I love you, I want you with me when we see Jesus. And as I'm conflicted in my gladness and grief over the circumstances of my life, I look to that future hope, the hope of the believer, when someday we will see Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for that blessed hope. We look forward to the day when we will see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ face to face, and we will be like him. Lord, I pray that you would give us every opportunity to invite our loved ones to come with us to see Jesus, and that our future hope might include not just seeing Jesus, but those we love at his coming. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.